The title of today's sermon is Oracles of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul chided the church brethren for not being as mature as they could be. Let's begin by going to Hebrews chapter 5, brethren, if you'll turn over with me. This reproach from Paul was a very serious reproach. Paul was pointing out that the brethren were unskilled in, as Paul put it, the word of righteousness. That's the basics of the oracles of God. Now, that's not a phrase that we use quite often, but it is a scriptural phrase, the oracles of God. Brethren, do we know the basic principles of the plan of God and the doctrines of Jesus Christ? Paul told the church brethren of his day, and I feel that it's very much the same in many areas in today's church, Hebrews 5 and verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered or spoken, seeing you are dull of hearing. They were not able to understand what Paul was saying and writing because they didn't have a good grasp of the plan of God. They didn't know how it started, what the various steps were that you progress through as you go on to perfection. Verse 12, Paul says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. This is where I have taken today's title from here in verse 12. He said, I have to start all over with the basics, the first principles of the oracles of God. What are these oracles of God? And you are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby, you know, just like a baby drinks milk or Pavlov. Paul then goes on to enumerate at that point seven steps in the plan of God, and he calls each of these basic points the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't just hopscotch through the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Every one of us begins at the beginning of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and we work, God directing our lives and working with us. Sometimes, brethren, we use the phrase, well, it goes without saying, but then, for emphasis, we go ahead and say it anyway. Well, Paul uses a similar approach when he's writing to the Hebrews right here. And it's because of the extreme gravity of the subject material, Paul says, not laying again the foundation, but then he goes on to list the foundational principles again of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. But strong meat, and he's not talking about food, he's talking about spiritual concepts. Strong meat belong to them that are of full age. This is people who have been practicing their Christianity and are becoming spiritually mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's no chapter break, brethren. We go right into chapter 6, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, then this is where Paul repeats it. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So we see the first thing, repentance, and then faith towards God would be number two. You could go through and enumerate these in your Bible, and I think it's a good idea. But brethren, as we go through today's message, we'll be mostly in the book of Romans, but as we go through, have your eye out for words such as repentance and faith. And as it goes on here in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, which is the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, and of resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. There are a number of resurrections involved. And of eternal judgment. Those are the doctrines of Jesus Christ that pinpoint, that lay out the plan of God. These seven, mostly sequential and fundamental points, describe the development of God's plan. They are in perfect harmony with the prophetic meaning of the annual Feast of the Lord that are given in Leviticus 23. If we were to start off with a Passover and go all the way through, we can see how God is working His will on this earth to bring men to salvation and to glory. Even the beloved Apostle John, he used the holy days during his earthly ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, as an outline. Holy days are his outline. That's the way he wrote his gospel. John, the beloved apostle, he begins with the Passovers. John speaks of the Passovers. He has the one at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he has the few of them during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then he has the final Passover when Jesus Christ died. But the world is blinded to that very obvious outline. He touches on other holy days as well. Here's a good exercise for you, brethren. Sometime go through the Gospel of John and mark the holy days, and you'll see how he uses the outline to show where Jesus was, what he was doing, what he was teaching at many of the holy days in that 3.5-year period. One reason that some people have a difficult time understanding the Bible is because they lack an understanding of how God is working out his plan. That's why it's important for us to study the plan of God. That's why Paul called those Christians babies. They were unskilled. When they should have been teachers in the church of God, they didn't understand how the holy days and the doctrines of Jesus Christ describe God's plan in the lives of men. There are too many brethren that hear a bunch of religious-sounding phrases like justification and atonement and reconciliation and so forth, and they think that it's a hodgepodge of, religious material. We need to come to the point, brethren, where it fits together in our mind, where we can see the plan of God from beginning to end. And when we study the Scriptures, we know where it fits into the Scriptures. Peter, you can just put this in your notes. Peter speaks about the oracles of God in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the sacred or the holy revelations that God has given, mainly to his prophets. It's the teachings of God, the laws of God, the utterances of God, the utterances that God has given to men on the earth. Those are the oracles of God. The oracles of God show what God is doing, what God intends. They declare ahead of time the plan of God. We see in Acts, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 7, brethren, we see that Moses received the oracles. Acts 7 and verse 36. Moses, brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, God showing that and working through Moses. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. In other words, he was one of the children of Israel. Like unto me, him shall you hear. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. God refers to the Israelites as the church in the wilderness. They were the assembly in the wilderness, the called out ones, called out of Egypt, with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. God gave us the lively oracles. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. And brethren, let me have you put your marker in Romans 3. This is going to be our main text for today, the book of Romans. We are going to see how the plan of God was very much on Paul's mind as he wrote this epistle to the Christians who were living over at Rome. So, the lively oracles of God are for us. They were given for us. Romans 3 and verse 1. Paul asked the rhetorical question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? A reference to the Jewish people. Now understand, the other tribes of Israel were carried away into captivity. And when they were carried away, they lost their identity and they forgot their history. They even changed their language. Romans 3 and verse 2. We're answering the question, what advantage has the Jew, or is the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed, and they were given to the Jews for safekeeping, unto them were committed the oracles of God. We have the Old Testament. It was preserved. The Jews, to this very day, have retained not only their national identity and their racial stock, they've even preserved the Hebrew language. And God has progressively revealed his oracles to the prophets of old, ancient Israel apostles, and even to the New Testament church, establishing his plan of salvation to call many sons and daughters to glory. Now, this book of Romans, it was a letter, it was an epistle, and it was sent by Paul to Rome, by a deaconess, an elderly deaconess in the church. Her name was Phoebe. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 16, way back at the back of the book of Romans. And Paul is telling the Romans, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, or we would say our sister in Christ, because Jesus is our elder brother, and we're all his brothers and sisters, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord. In other words, Paul is writing it in his letter. You help her. You make her welcome as become saints. And, he goes further, that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. So she was going to Rome as a business person. We can take it from this that she was an elderly and wealthy or at least a lady of means who had lost her husband, because otherwise a husband would have been doing this kind of work. And we can see how active she was in the church, for she has been a succorer of many, and myself also. So she's helped the church. She has served the church. She's even helped Paul, probably fed him and clothed him and put him up and help pay his expenses and all of those kind of things. Now, as we look through the scriptures, we see that Paul is writing to the Romans, even though he himself had never been to Rome, but he planned to go to Rome. He wanted to visit the churches there. They had not seen, the people of Rome had not seen Paul face to face. But there were many that he knew, as the book of Romans closes out. Paul, in chapter 16, lists a whole bunch of people that he knew personally in very specific ways. But for Paul to have gone to Rome where people could see him, that had not taken place yet. Let's begin in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to skip over a great deal, brethren, but for the purpose of pointing out the plan of God, we'll pick out specific scriptures. Let's begin in verse 11. Paul says, for I long to see you. He wanted to go there. He wanted to do the work of God in Rome. That was a hard, difficult, distant, arduous trip that he was planning on, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That was Paul's purpose in going, to be able to teach them and to help them. Now, he knew a lot about what was going on in the Roman churches, and that would explain a whole lot of the hard-to-understand scriptures in the book of Romans. Paul is addressing specific problems in quite a few places. And here's part of the reason that he wanted to go to Rome, to the end, or for the main result, for the goal, that you may be established. He wanted that church to be firmly set. And they had suffered some persecution and some false prophets and teachers and so forth, like the other areas have. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both of you, your faith and me, of mine. So our faith together will comfort us, you know, fellowship together. Verse 13, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He was not able to yet, that I might have some fruit among you also. Paul wanted to see that church grow, even as among other Gentiles. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel. Paul is one of the men that brought the gospel account. Romans 15 in verse 23. We're going to be flipping back and forth in Romans. That's why it's important to have your marker there, brethren. Romans 15 in verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, Paul's writing this from Corinth. He had been in Corinth for 3 months working there. His work was done. No more place in these parts. And having a great desire these many years to come unto you. So the church at Rome had been there a good while. Paul says, for years I've wanted to come and visit you. Now, the best we can tell, this is written in the winter of 55, 56. So, you know, if Christ died more than 20 years before this, you can imagine, you know, that the church had been languishing there for quite some long time, and Paul was anxious to go there. Romans 15 and verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Verse 25. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So Paul actually had to go back to Jerusalem before he headed towards Spain and over to Rome as well. Same trip. Verse 26. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, brethren, I'm sure you're familiar with this story, but Jerusalem was going through a very difficult time here around 55, 56, and the other brethren were taking up a collection. In fact, they had saved and donated every Sunday, and I don't know what they got together, maybe dried foodstuffs and blankets and clothes and shoes and, you know, leather goods or who knows what, even money, but they've been saving for a year to get this together, and Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem and deliver it before he went and headed for Rome. Verse 27, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, and what Paul is saying is the Gentiles have been the recipients of the gospel going out from Jerusalem. The Jews at Jerusalem supported the church, were the original church at Pentecost. The Gentiles were recipients of those spiritual blessings. And then continuing in verse 27, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So Paul is saying, you know, look, you've received spiritual welfare, spiritual goods from Jerusalem. How about you help Jerusalem with physical things, you know, in return? I like the way that Paul does those things. He's just placing a responsibility that's real on those who help out. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this, you know, brought all of that, those goods that were collected to Jerusalem and have sealed to them this fruit, you know, going to have to go over and hand carry it and help with the distribution process, then I will come by you on my way to Spain, is what he's saying in verse 28. Paul knew a lot of those people, either personally or at least by reputation. Now again, more of the purpose of the book of Romans. It was not so much written to teach anew. Paul's not laying out brand new doctrine in a way that it's never been heard before, but it was mainly to remind them. Paul said, as we saw a moment ago in Romans 1:11, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Romans 15 and verse 14, and I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You see, they have a good understanding already. Able also to admonish one another. So here is an active, growing church, a spiritually healthy church over in Rome. They're able to admonish one another. That's what we're supposed to do. In fact, we're told that one of the reasons that we get together on the Sabbath is to provoke one another to good works. That's the love of the brethren towards one another. Romans 15 and verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind. He's saying, I'm writing to remind you because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so we see here Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. In the same way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were authors, or at least the ones who penned the gospel accounts, Paul is also a minister of the gospel of God. And thank God for Paul because of the way he describes the gospel and explains it. I'll say more on that in a little bit. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, let's go through the book of Romans. It's also a gospel message. And let's try to spot where Paul is referring, making reference to the plan of God, as we saw in Hebrews 6, and to the holy day plan of God, as we saw in Leviticus 23. Now, let me just mention them for the sake of having them right on the tip of our tongue, so we'll be looking for them as we go through the book of Romans. Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, which has to do with the Holy Spirit, resurrections, judgment, and going on to perfection. And then the holy days also point to the same plan of God. It may be the holy days begin with Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, and trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. So, brethren, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to skip over a lot and just touch on some of these points to show that they are a part of Paul's outline while he's writing the book to the Romans. Romans 1 and verse 1. Let's begin at the very beginning. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's his primary responsibility. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul's saying, look, God said that he was going to send the gospel this way. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we see there a mention of resurrection, one of the points of the Holy Day plan. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. God had been gracious to Paul, calling him, giving him of his Spirit. And Paul says, he has received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Paul was obedient to what he was supposed to be doing as a Christian. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, we're going to see that Paul speaks a great deal about faith, which is one of the points in Hebrews 6, as we go through the book of Romans. Verse 6, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? One of the very first things in the plan of God is that we all must be called of God, given to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, there, here it is again, called, this is called by God the Father, called to be saints, called to be sanctified, called to be set aside for a holy purpose, called to be the children of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, or for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Romans had a very good reputation, not like some of the other church areas that were known for their pollution, their heresy, or so forth. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the world. That is a very good point. That it shows that they are proceeding nicely along the plan of God. God had to call them to repentance and then give them faith. And so their faith is to be commended. Now, let's go over a page to Romans 2 for just a moment. I want to make the point, brethren, that repentance is brought about by God the Father. We do not, don't ever think for a moment that, you know, we decided to be good. We decided to turn around from the ways of this world and do things in a godly manner. Romans 2 and verse 4, just breaking into this thought. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, notice this, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's the goodness of God, God's intervention in our life. He leads us to repentance. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Him, if God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. So we see that repentance comes from God and forgiveness of sins. So let's continue on. We were in Romans chapter 1. We came to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. So Paul at the beginning is saying, I am looking forward to come and see you, for I long to see you. And then here's the reason Paul places in verse 11, the reason he wants to come and see them, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. We touched on that. Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith. Paul is saying the faith that they have is the faith that Paul has. That's a point in the plan of God, both of you and me. Verse 16, drop down a little bit. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Power of God into salvation. See, those are strong words. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Paul is explaining that the Jews thought that they were naturally and rightly to be recipients of the plan of God, the righteousness of God. But he says the Gentiles are being added in, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And we touched on this in the sermon on the law of faith. They were trying to work their way into the kingdom of God. That's not the way to do it. Verse 32, he's going to explain why it is that their righteousness was not enough. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And then he goes on to make the point that Jesus is the stumbling stone that they tripped over. Verse 33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him," Jesus Christ, "shall not be ashamed." Brother, let's talk a little bit about Paul's calling. Because just like you, just like me, Paul was called out of the blue. Paul didn't expect it. He didn't work up the repentance. God intervened in his life. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at some of the details. These are written for us, brethren, on whom the ends of the world have come. Acts 9 and verse 1. And Paul's name was Saul at this time. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went into the high priest and desired from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, in other words, if he found any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, handcuffed, shackled, into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, I mean, this was the business that Paul was about. He was out there harassing, haranguing, hurting Christians. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, that's over in Syria, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. Now, this is daytime, I take it, but it's much, much brighter all around him. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master?" I mean, he was yielded to this tremendous force that was all around him. He knew that it was overwhelming. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." What it means right there is Jesus was saying, you cannot resist my authority any more than a horse could refuse its rider when he's spurred. Why are you fighting against this? You know, yield and give in to what we're doing here. Verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told unto you what you must do." Acts 9 and verse 7. "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Well, that wouldn't amaze us nowadays with all the boom boxes and car radios around us, but this was something unheard of. They were hearing a voice from apparently nowhere with this bright light around them. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he couldn't see a thing." He saw nobody. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus. So Paul has been blinded, kind of like we get blinded by a flashbulb. Verse 9, "And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink." Now, I believe, this isn't in the scripture, but I think that Paul was fasting for understanding and for repentance through self-examination. And we'll see why I came to that conclusion as we go on. Verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus." A disciple means that he was taught the truth of the gospel. He was living over at Damascus, and his name was Ananias. "And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Ananias, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas of one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying there." Verse 12, "and had seen a vision, seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in." So Paul is seeing a vision of Ananias, seeing a vision coming to him to deal with him, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Paul knows why Ananias is coming to lay hands on him and heal him. Verse 13, "Then Ananias is going to presume to straighten God out here a little bit, and saying, Lord, maybe you hadn't heard about this fellow." Verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem." Verse 14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name." Ananias might have been saying, including me. Verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him," to Ananias, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentile, before kings and the children of Israel. So Ananias must have been flabbergasted, you know, that God is calling such an enemy of the people of God. Verse 16, and God reassures Ananias, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So God showed Paul that it wasn't going to be a cakewalk. Paul was going to do a lot of suffering as well. Verse 17, and so Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you were coming, hath sent me that you might receive your sight." And then we're told something else very important here. "And be filled with Holy Spirit." So now we see that Ananias was told that Paul is going to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from Paul's eyes, as it had been, scales. You know, think of a fish scale over your eyes or a foggy contact lens in today's way of thinking of things. And he received his sight forthwith. In another place it says the same hour. And he arose and he was baptized. So here we see Paul doing two of the things that are necessary in the plan of God. He was baptized. That means he repented. He had faith. He had faith in Jesus Christ. He had faith in God. He had the direction to go and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not given the details. It almost reads backwards here, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know that that was right then and there when Ananias laid hands on him. If it was, there are a few cases where God gives his Spirit and then asks the people to follow up with baptism afterwards. Or if he told Paul, go ahead and be baptized, and then hands were laid on him and he received Holy Spirit. The scripture is moot on that point. Let's go over to Acts 22 and we'll read a little bit more about this exact same situation where Paul is called. And brethren, let's understand that these examples were inspired by God to give you and I direction in our Christian development. We're to do these same things. These are examples that are in the scriptures so that we know how to put the whole plan of God together and live it. Acts 22 and verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus about noon, so it's the middle of the day, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Verse 27. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? So see, this story is twice in the scriptures. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So, you know, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. He was going around persecuting Christians. Brethren, understand, Jesus Christ takes it personally. You're persecuting me, Jesus said. Drop down to verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Verse 13, he came unto me, and he stood, and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. Verse 14, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you. Again, we see this concept of being called and chosen by God, that you should know his will. People in the world don't know the will of God. And see that just one, speaking of seeing, metaphorically, seeing Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the way of Christianity, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now, Paul did have the tremendous privilege of being taught directly by Jesus Christ. Verse 15, For you shall be witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. So for a period, I forget if it was 3 or 3.5 years, Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ so that he could go and teach what he had seen and heard. And Paul puts the gospel together in a way that we would never put it together. If we just had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would never understand. I would never understand the concepts of justification and righteousness and forgiveness for sin and all those things the way that Paul goes on to explain them. Christ used Paul because Paul had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and and he was able to put it all together more than most men. That was the tremendous gift of Paul, but it required the intervention of God's Holy Spirit, God's direct hand, to bring out this gift in Paul. Verse 16, Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, what are you waiting for? Why are you tarrying? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, we'll go on here to Romans chapter 2. Paul speaks of eternal judgment. One way or the other, there will be eternal judgment, either in the plan of God or, you know, being burned up, as we saw before. Jesus Christ came to baptize with spirit or with fire. You either go along with the plan of God or you be ashes under the feet of men. Romans 2, verse 16, drop down a little bit. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm giving you the points. I'm giving you the way it's going to work out. God's going to judge men according to them. So this judgment is a part of the plan of God. We're to develop right judgment. People are confused on it. When God says, judge not, he's talking about, don't you take it upon yourself to go around condemning people, but by all means discern whether it's the right thing to do or not. That's one of the tools of Satan today, is people say, I don't want to judge that situation. No, brethren, we are to discern situations, because God's going to judge the secrets of our hearts and our minds. Now, still speaking on faith, drop down to Romans 3 in verse 2. We touched on this before, but let's look at it in context. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Just because some Jews aren't doing what they're supposed to, does that make the faith of God useless, without effect? In verse 4, that should be translated in absolutely no way. Yes, let God be true and let every man be a liar, as it is written. Now, Paul's quoting from Psalm 51 in verse 4 here. That you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you're judged. See, we have to live according to the Word of God. Now, going on, drop down in Romans 3 and verse 21, we'll see some of the aspects of the concepts of Passover and unleavened bread as we go on. Because Paul's teaching the Word of God, and it fits perfectly into the plan of God. Paul's not just making up concepts as he goes because they kind of sound good. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see all these concepts that show what we have to go through, brethren. Verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, that faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, Jesus Christ, might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So Jesus is the one who justifies those who believe. Past sins and guilt are removed. Now, we studied the law of faith here, verse 27, and that ties in with Hebrews 6 and Leviticus 23 as well. Verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul has to go through repentance and faith while he's explaining all of this. Brethren, we would have never figured this out for ourselves if Paul had not been selected to make this clear for us. Now, all through chapter 4, Paul is still explaining faith. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And he goes on down through here. Verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, that's faith or belief, was imputed to him for righteousness. Then Paul touches on the resurrection, verse 23, another one of the points in the plan of God. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, talking about faith, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, raised up, this is like the resurrection, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, that's the resurrection, for our justification. And there's no chapter break, brethren, there as we go into chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This all has to do with faith. Notice verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's the end result of the plan of God again. So, after repentance, faith, baptism, Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, verse 5, Romans 5 and verse 5, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You see how Paul is working his way as he goes through the book of Romans. He's working his way through this plan of God, as it's described in Hebrews 6 and as it's described in the holy days of Leviticus 23. So then, in verse 6, we see Passover, which shows the unblemished lamb of God, which was slain for the ungodly. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's a Passover scripture. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, another Passover scripture. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Okay, now he's jumped over to atonement, reconciliation. That's what atonement means. By the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now hold your finger here, brethren. I just want to go over to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. This point on atonement is of the utmost importance, and it's explained here in 2 Corinthians 5 even better. Let's go to verse 14. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we were as good as dead, and now we're to live like Christians. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth knows no man, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. And we don't know Christ after the flesh because he's risen to glory. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God the Father does the reconciling. So that's another meaning of atonement as we go through the holy days in the plan of God. This was the plan of God to reconcile us to himself by Jesus Christ. And here's the important thing. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have to do the same thing. It is a part of our Christian responsibility and duty. Why is reconciliation even necessary? It's because our sins have distanced us from God, cut us off from God, as we've seen so many times in Isaiah 59, 2. God is not going to have sinners sinning and polluting the kingdom of God. You and I, brethren, cannot write past wrongs. Our record is dirty. We have to go in on into the kingdom of God on the coattails of Jesus Christ. His righteousness must be imputed to us so that we appear righteous to God the Father, but it's the righteousness of Christ given to us. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God makes that very, very clear. Back to Romans chapter 5. Let's go back and pick it up in verses 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, brethren, there's no way that Paul's just coming up with odds and ends and throwing them together. He's following the plan of God exactly as it's laid out in Hebrews 6 and Leviticus 23. Now, it might seem at times to you that Paul is getting certain points out of order, but never fear. Their meanings and their fulfillment overlap considerably, and that's good. The different points in Hebrews 6 overlap. The different points in Leviticus 23, the holy days, overlap. We're told keep the feast of the Lord every year, forever. Brethren, they're still being fulfilled. They may have many meanings and reoccurrences. For example, Passover is many things. Don't think that these eternal concepts have only one application. There's the Passover of Exodus. There's the Passover lamb. There's the Passover meal. Jesus is the Passover. He died on the 14th of the first month. Jesus is our Passover. The Passover has a lot of fulfillments. And like Passover, atonement also has a number of fulfillments. First, fulfillment of atonement. The church has been and now is reconciled or atoned to the Father by Jesus Christ, as we just saw. But as the millennium begins, and this is yet future, very, very near future, the world is going to be reconciled to the Father. They'll receive the Holy Spirit, as it says in Joel 2:28. And Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. That's all part of the picture of atonement. And then thirdly, after the millennium, there's a further fulfillment of atonement. Satan is going to be ultimately removed, eliminated, taken away permanently. That all has to do with atonement also, brethren. It says in Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's go to chapter 6. Paul begins to explain baptism and its meaning, and he explains it so well in chapter 6 of Romans. And we will see how closely baptism ties to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? No way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're to live as Christians. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is how we get started in the plan of God. It's given to us right here so clearly. Verse 4. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, now he's jumping from baptism to the resurrection, all here in one verse, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So Paul is tying all of these concepts of the plan of God together. Verse 5. For if we've been buried together, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, brethren, Paul says over in Romans 8 and verse 10, If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, talking about God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Paul is speaking of the resurrection here. Baptism right over to the resurrection. Let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's the way we're to look at our sins right now. We don't sin anymore. That's the way we should approach it. Yes, we do fall, but that should be our mindset. But alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Drop down to verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Again, those are the points of the plan of God, eternal life. That's the goal of the plan of God, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Notice Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, one of the points in Hebrews 6. We're the children of God even now. 1 John 3, 2. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why Jesus is our elder brother. In verse 30, we see a brief synopsis of the plan of God, where we're called, justified, and glorified. And then Romans 12 is all about going on to perfection. You can read the points there. Let's go to Romans 14. Let's look at the eternal judgment in the plan of God as Paul's going through this book. Romans 14 and verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Possess it. Verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. He's now gloriously alive, is what revived means. That He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12. Even so. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is about the eternal judgment, going on to perfection. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are all full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Very mature church. Let's end in chapter 16, brethren. Chapter 16, where Paul tells the Romans that it is all being worked out according to the foreknowledge and the will and the plan of God. This is the way he concludes the book. Romans 16 and verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching or the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26. But now is made manifest. What we see here in the book of Romans is that the plan of God has been revealed and made known. We go through the steps. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations unto the obedience of the faith. And then we'll close in verse 27. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.